Acts chapter 5. That's where we are this evening. Let's pray. Father, we know this is your word, and Lord, you've inspired it, preserved it, and Lord, you've promised to illuminate us, and Lord, help us to understand your word. And I pray that you will do this tonight. That, Father, we would learn from your disciples and the workings that you had in their life as we are your disciples this day. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at the entire chapter of chapter 5 tonight. So I trust you're not feeling weary. No, we won't be looking at it verse by verse. But chapter 5 has two main topics. God's open judgment on sin within the church, and then man's judgment on the servants of God. And in verses 1 to 14, we have the first topic, which is God's open judgment on sin in the church, and we have that well-known story of Ananias and Sapphira. It's not so much what they did wrong that I want us to stop and consider tonight, but the character of their sin. What type of sin and sins did they commit? That's the more important thing. So let's have a look at what their sin is. We see this in verses 1 to 4. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias, and with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So it's good to note that their sin wasn't the fact that they kept back some of the money from the sale of the property. They didn't have to sell their land. They didn't have to give all the money to the disciples as well. They weren't made to do any of this. But there were a number of sins that they committed there at this time. The most obvious and the one that's recognized is they lied. They said they'd sold the property for a certain amount and they were giving it all to the disciples to use in the work of the Lord, yet they were telling lies to the people. They were willing to lie to the apostles and their fellow believers in doing this. It was a thought-out, predetermined plan to lie. That's the first thing. Now, if you want to go even deeper than that, they deceived as well the believers there. The reason they lied was because they wanted others to think that they were something that they weren't. There was deception. They wanted to give the impression that they were making a huge sacrifice, just like others had made at that same time. And so they said a lie in order to deceive. They wanted people to think that they were just as sold out for the Lord as what they were, but they weren't. And then if you want to go a bit further, they were also proud. They were doing this so they could look good in the sight of others. They were willing to even deceive and lie in order to look good in the sight of others. They weren't so concerned if God knew, or they were foolish, but they were interested in what people thought about them. They wanted people to think that they were willing to surrender everything to the Lord like others had. They wanted people to think that they were willing to surrender all and trust God for their means of survival like others had as well. And so they were proud, wanting to impress. And so these were the characteristic of their sin. They lied, they deceived, and they were proud. And I admit that in my years of attending church in one form or another, I've never come across anyone that have said they've sold their property for a certain amount and they're going to give it all to the Lord's work, when really they hadn't sold for that. I've never come across that. But I certainly have come across these sins within churches. People lie at times. They sometimes tell half the truth, or they don't tell the full story to make themselves look better in the eyes of others. That happens at times. Some lie to keep themselves from looking bad. They want to cover up their sin. But there are lies. Go further. Within local churches, at times there are deceivers as well. They say one thing, yet they act another way when they're in private. They give the impression that they're committed to the Lord, they're committed to the local church, they're committed like everybody else, yet in reality it's just a show because they live a very different life when they're out of the sight of people. Deceivers. And certainly there's pride within churches at times. People do things not so much for the praise of God, but for the praise of men. That's the most important thing, and they'll even lie, deceive, put up a facade so that people will think well of them, so that they will speak well of them, and it's generated because they want people to think well of them rather than doing what's right in the sight of God. And you know, we can be very condemning of Ananias and Sapphira in what they did, how they stood there in the midst of the believers. They lied and deceived in their proud state. Yet, how often have we not told the full story? How often have we deceived in some way, acted differently, made ourselves to look like we're something that we're really not? And we've sought the praise of men. Well, that's their sin. Really a common one within churches. But we see the judgment in verses 5 to 10. We'll just pluck out the two important verses, verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And a great fear came on all of them that heard these things. And if we read on, we know that about 3 hours later, his wife came in, said the same lie and deceived. And it says there in verse 10, then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Now, that's a very severe judgment. I wonder how many of us would be here tonight if God judged his people as severely still. If we told a lie here, if we deceived others here, if we were proud and we were judged like this, would any of us be here? I suspect none of us would be. It'd be a very empty building. But what we need to notice is, what was the outcome with such a severe dealing of sin by God at this time? And we see the results from the judgment in verses 11 to 14. Where we first of all see that there was a fear of God. It says there in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And so it wasn't a little bit of fear upon some of the church. No, it was a great fear upon all the church. Not only the church, but everybody who heard these things. And so even the unbelievers were scared at hearing what transpired at this time with Ananias and Sapphira. People knew that God meant business. They had seen it with their own eyes, or they'd heard the story told by someone who had seen it. And they knew that God was someone that wasn't to be treated lightly. There was a need for reverence and godly fear towards him. You know, that is something that is lacking in churches. I'm the first to put up my hand and admit that God's grace and mercy can be too easily taken for granted. We can take for granted that God is long-suffering, that he's forgiving, that he's patient, that he's gracious towards him. And because of that, we can often lose the fear that we should have of him as well. You know, school teachers would know the difference between having a bit of fear and not fear. when I went to school, you got the cane. And I received the cane a few times in the first few months of high school, and it brought about a fear. It didn't change my heart. My heart was just as wicked and rebellious, but it certainly changed my actions. Today, they don't have that fear. And so, for a lot of young people, there's no fear of any consequences for their actions. There's no cane to fear, and so they do as they want. And so often we as Christians can lose the fear of God when we think that there are no consequences for our actions. And it's because we often think that there are no consequences for our actions that we can get ever so angry when there are consequences, or we can get bitter with God when we do have to suffer some. Thinking that because God is gracious and merciful, there are never consequences. But there is a balance, and I'm not God to be the one who decides when he extends mercy and grace and when there are consequences required. But God's word tells us that there are consequences at times. God says that he will chasten his children as a loving heavenly father. We need to understand that. We're told, but we know that at times he will make sure that we reap what we've been sowing. He makes sure that happens. There are times when he expects the church to discipline those who have been in a point of unrepentant sin. It may be a private discipline, or it might be sometimes a public discipline. But God's word says that is the responsibility of a local church. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:20, it says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." And so there is a responsibility there at times. And so others will fear to act in the same way. And so God's told us in his word there will be various consequences in various ways, especially for unrepentant sin. And we see here that there was a very severe judgment. Now, despite what God says in his word about discipline and reaping what we sow and so on, God rarely judges as public and as swiftly and harshly as he did here. This was very harsh and public and swift. But what was the result? When sin was dealt with, what was the outcome? Well, we see here a fear of God. A fear swept across the church. Similar to what we're told should be the outcome or our attitude, as in many verses, but just one I got here, 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves." From what? "From all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." And what should we do in turn? "Perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That should be the way that we act. And I dare say if the Lord still judged the way he did then, or he just judged once today like he did back then, well then, there would be a fear come across the children of God that maybe we haven't seen for a while. But God does chasten. That should cause us to fear. He does make us reap what we sow at times. That should make us fear. God does expect the church to discipline unrepented actions. This should make us fear. Let's not take the grace of God for granted. These people did, and they had a very rude shock. But this wasn't the only result of God disciplining sin in such a severe way. We see from verse 13 that separation was a result as well. Have a look there in verse 13. It says, "And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them." Now this verse doesn't, the way it's translated, doesn't clearly explain what happened, but the general consensus is the rest of the rich, those who didn't really have true motives as well, decided not to join with the disciples when they saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, they realized that their wrong motives could be revealed in such a severe way as well. And so they thought it would be best to just keep clear and separate from the disciples. So the show of God's power and judgment repelled the hypocrites and compromisers and those who were just there simply out of curiosity. It got rid of those who were just playing church. And you know, discipline like that is not a bad thing if that's the result. Dispelling the hypocrites, making them separate and not wanting to have anything to do with us. You know, I don't think it's a bad thing for that to happen. At least you know that when people come to church, they're genuine. We shouldn't fear those sort of things in God's house. In fact, the fear of God can actually help us live the lives that we know we should be. We shouldn't underestimate the fear of God. But there is something else that we see here in regards to this that I want us to notice, and that is the disciples didn't chase those who chose not to join themselves with them. You know, they didn't go and say, "Hey, I hear you've decided to depart and separate from us. Look, that was just a once-off. God doesn't normally judge like that. If you want to lie and deceive and all that, that's all right. We're happy for you to still come along. Come in." No, they didn't chase them and say, "No, don't be like that. You can still join regardless." No, they let them go. You know, we can get very caught up in wanting to have a big church or wanting people to think there's lots of people coming along, and we excuse the deceit and the lies and the pride, and we just let everything slip so that we can have as many people as possible, when in reality what God wants us to do is seek holiness and do things God's way. And if people want to separate themselves, that's their choice. We shouldn't think that we need to change or lower our convictions in order to get people like this to come in and stay. Could you imagine if Ananias and Sapphira was a part of the brethren there in that church? If they continued their lying, deceiving ways? Imagine if another 5 or 10 families like that, instead of separating themselves, they all came and joined. And you had a church full of deceivers and liars. Imagine a church full of pretenders living a double life. It would have been a church full of strife, full of problems, full of hurt, full of deceivers and liars. And the Spirit of God wouldn't have had an opportunity to do what He wanted to do. And so if people don't want to join themselves with us, that's better than them deceiving and coming in with the intention of trying to change how we do things. That's far worse. And so it's better to just let them go, just like the apostles did. And so we see that God's judgment resulted in a fear of God and a separation. But above all, we see in verse 14, it brought about spiritual growth. It says there, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." Judgment and discipline didn't destroy the church. It actually brought about growth. Too many churches are afraid to exercise discipline against sin and live a life and do things God's way, thinking it actually will ruin the church, when if we do things God's way, then God will bless us. And I have to admit, it's very hard to know sometimes as the pastor, you know, where the balance is of letting God do His work and then us doing what God expects us to do. It's very hard. But I do know that if we seek to do things God's way, then He will bless accordingly. It brought about a godly fear when God disciplined in this way. It got rid of the hypocrites and those who were just playing church and allowed the Spirit of God freedom to work in and amongst them. And so that church grew. And in the following verses, we see that it continued to grow. We see the miracles take place in verses 14 to 16. It says, "And believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women." insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. God was at work in this church. Now, usually, whenever God's at work in the hearts of people, you can be sure that Satan will do whatever he can to stop that work. And Satan, working behind the facade of the high priest and the Sanhedrin, or the Sadducees, he tried to stop this work by seizing the apostles. This is when we see man's judgment upon God's servants take place. It says there in verses 17 and 18, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So what did they do? They get the apostles, put them in prison. They're done and dusted. No more worries. Well, that's what they thought. Because we read in verse 19, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And so they did. And then once the soldiers discovered that they weren't there, they went looking for them, found them in the temple preaching. They went back and told the priest and the Sadducees. They were not too believing on it at first, but then they said, go get them again for us. And we read in verse 28, as they stood before him, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. A verse that's taken out of context way too often. But they go on and say, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. So, once Peter had given them an earful, we learn in verse 33 that the leaders were cut to the heart. It stung to hear that they were being accused of putting this man to death, even though they knew very well they were guilty of that. But in amongst them there was one man, a Pharisee, by the name of Gamaliel, who stood up and he gave the rest of the council some counsel. Now what I want us to do is, I'm going to read this, I want you to think about what he says, and I want you to ask yourself, was this godly counsel? Was this right counsel? Or was it wrong counsel? Because we're just going to look at what he says here as we finish off in chapter 5. But let me read it. It's found in verse 34 to 42. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thoddus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, well, we better give them a bit of a beating first, they commanded that they should be not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And what did the disciples do? And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So they didn't quite listen to what they were commanded to do. But this is the counsel that Gamaliel gave them. Now let's remember, these aren't the words of God. These are the words of Gamaliel. The word of God, it's inspired so that we know exactly what Gamaliel said. But he himself wasn't inspired by the Holy Ghost. And so the question is, was this good counsel? Was this right counsel? Well, you know, to a greater degree, what he says is right. God will fulfill his purposes. He's sovereign. If he wants something to happen, we can be very sure it's going to happen. But I do want to point out, because I know I have read this a few times and I've just sort of brushed over it and thought, yeah, this is really good counsel. Yet, often, people can take the sovereignty of God and use that as an excuse not to do what God wants them to be doing, thinking that just because it's God's will for something, it's going to happen regardless. And we can misuse or take the attitude that Gamaliel have and often be very wrong about it. Let me show you. First of all, Gamaliel suggested or said that error will not prosper. We see that in verse 38. He says, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel of this work be of men, it will come to naught." Now, he made the assumption that if something isn't of God, it's not going to succeed. And he used examples of this. Two examples in the past. See, they tried to do it. It wasn't of God, so it didn't succeed. But is that true? Will error not prosper? You know, we must be aware that sin and error can prosper in this world. In fact, the Word of God tells us it will. In 2 Timothy 3:13, we're told, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." As this world gets worse, error is going to prosper more and more. There's going to be more deceivers and more people are going to be deceived. And the reality is, if we sit back and don't actually contend for the faith and those things that are true as God tells us we ought to be, well, then we need to just understand that error will prosper. It's not good enough to just sit back and say, "Oh, well, even though it's wrong, nothing's going to really come of it because it's not of God." No, that's not the attitude. Many godless things have prospered simply because God's people have been slack and haven't done what they should do. And so don't fall into the trap of thinking, "Well, I don't have to worry if someone comes into this church and they're teaching false doctrine or they've got false practices and they're telling others it's okay. It's not of God. It's only of men, so it won't prosper." No, it can really destroy a church. And that's why God says leadership should be aware and be on the lookout for false doctrine and practices that are going to lead people away, and do something about it. Don't just sit back and say, "God, will you do something?" No, he says, "You do something in my name." So, that is not always the case, that error will not prosper. Another one, assumption Gamaliel made was, if something does prosper, it must be of God. Because basically his advice was, well, leave them alone, and if it's of God, you're not going to be able to stop it, it's going to flourish anyway. Now, I'm not saying God can make anything flourish, but just because something does flourish, that doesn't automatically mean it's of God. You know, we aren't to think, well, what they're doing is very successful, so it must be of God. If we have that way of thinking, well, then the Muslim faith must be of God because it is really growing. You know, the Catholic Church has been very prosperous over the years. And so if you apply that to this theory, well, then that means it must be of God as well. Now, the only way that we can determine if something is truly of God or not is not if it's successful, but if it matches up with God's word. We go to it and say, no, God says it's error, regardless of how successful it is. Or it's truth. And you know, that even applies to, sadly, many of the independent Baptist churches these days who have changed their music, changed their preaching style, changed their worship services. And yes, it's grown in population. But that doesn't mean it's of God. You know, when I was on holidays, we thought we'd sit down and click on a live streaming of one of the churches that I've heard of a lot about as independent Baptist churches, and I only lasted maybe 5 minutes. It was like watching Hillsong. Not that I've watched Hillsong a lot, but goodness gracious, I couldn't watch it. It was terrible. Very different. And just because the church is full of people doesn't mean that that's of God. And so, Gamaliel isn't always right when it comes to if something prospers, it must be of God. Now, the flip side of this is Gamaliel assumed that everything that is of God will succeed. He said in verse 39, "But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." Now, think about this. Does everything that is of God, does it always succeed? You know, there have been a lot of godly people, yet they've become a shipwreck. There's been a lot of godly families, yet they've become a shipwreck. There have been a lot of godly churches, but they've become a shipwreck. You know, we can't doubt that the church at Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus and those places in the Word of God were of God. God started them. That was the work of God. But they don't exist today. There came a time when Satan had victory in that local church, even though it was of God. We can't just sit back and think that Satan will not have his way in our church or have his way in our family or in our own personal life because we are on God's side. You know, yes, there is the power of God and he can bring to pass whatever he wants, but he instructs us to do certain things if we want to see his work. You know, we need to be in his word. We need to be testing things from the word of God. We need to be praying earnestly for God's help and guidance and protection. We're not to be ignorant of the wiles of the devil, even though this is a work of God. This place, Satan can still destroy it in time if we don't choose to do things God's way. We're in a war against principalities and powers. And although we know that God will ultimately have the victory and win the battle, the reality is there are still many battles fought and lost until that day of victory. And if we don't want our church to be one of those battles lost, we don't want our family to be one of those battles lost, or our own personal life, then we need to acknowledge the Lord in all our ways and not lean to our own understanding. Seek how God says we should do various things and do it his way and allow him to have the victory. You know, what Gamaliel said wasn't totally right. I can understand where he was coming. If God wants this to succeed, you're not going to be able to stop it. But there is still a lot of human reasoning in what he said that isn't true. It's not Let's not allow that wonderful doctrine of the sovereignty of God to make us slack and neglect what God expects of us as well. And so, we see here that these people met the judgment of men, but God overruled and he continued his work. And so, I trust that just looking at chapter 5, how God does deal with sin and how we need to do things his way will encourage our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, Lord, one day we will be in heaven as victors, overcomers through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, Lord, we don't want to be one of those battles lost in the process. For our individual lives, I pray that none of us will be the shipwrecks and a battle lost. That, Father, we'll fight with all our might for our families, that our family will not be a shipwreck and a battle lost. And that our church, Lord, will be one that is victorious. We see you do great things and not a shipwreck as well. And so, Lord, we pray, we need your help. Help us to know what you want us to do at all times, that we may have your mind. And be with us this day and this night and throughout this week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.